Let's pray. Yeah, God, we thank you for the video that we just watched. It shows our sinfulness and our need for you. And God, this morning we ask as we open up your word that it would penetrate our hearts and our minds so that we'd be drawn to you. God, we need you and we give you our anxieties, our fears, our disappointments. Help us to fix our eyes on a God who is sovereign, who is wonderful, who brings life in a time of death. God, there's so many needs in church, and if we're honest, in our own lives. And God, we lift up Kevin Thiessen, who is struggling with a back issue. We lift up the Webbers, who are struggling with cancer. We lift up the Botea family. God, we ask that you would intervene, that you would bring healing, that you would do a work that only that you can do. And God, surrounded with church, we just pray for all that is about to begin. As ministries start, may you bless them, may you fuel them, may they do something greater in your name so that your city would be changed. And as we continue ministry, we pray for the Sudanese family. We pray that someone would step up and help where there's needs. We pray that they would find meaningful conversations and friendships and ultimately your gospel. We pray for those who are grieving. May you surround them with your love and care, God, through us. And speak to us if we need to step up, if we need to have a conversation with someone in our life that needs you. We rejoice, God, with new life. We celebrate with Kyle and Evie Laurie, who gave birth to a son this week. And God, we are so thankful that that went smoothly. And God, we pray for leadership. We pray for the leadership of the city of Victoria. We ask, God, that you would be with Mayor Lisa Helps, that you would speak to her. Pray for Christy Clark. We pray for Prime Minister Justin Trudeau. God, leadership needs you. And there's many decisions being made where, God, it seems like you're being pushed out. May you come before and work through others, God. And God, I pray that you would just turn this nation back to you. Use your church. And God, as Barton is about to come and talk about prayer, again, may you fill our hearts with your spirit. May we walk and talk with you so that we may find peace and strength to carry on and do your work and do it well. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, great to be coming toward the end of summer. People starting to get back in the rhythm and routine of things. Maybe you're just back to church now after some good holidays. Good to have you back. We had some good holidays. Passed our 1 year mark at Central, which is kind of fun. That was back in early August. So now we're going into year two. We'll see what that has to unfold for us. We are excited to be here as our family. We're excited for this fall, all that God has for us. Next Sunday, as we begin to launch, that's where you need to be here next Sunday. You need to be here for the next few Sundays as we begin to unfold where we're proposing a vision, where we are proposing to you a vision of where we believe God wants us to go. We'll have some materials to hand out, all kinds of things to talk about. Should be a great time. Today, though, we are going to begin just doing a single one-off message, no part of a series. And my heart was just drawn to the subject of prayer as we come to fall. But as soon as I start to think about prayer, a question pops up in my mind, and it's why do some people seem to enjoy, you know, this great prayer life? They enjoy sweet communion with God. They're always talking about prayer and this. Well, other Christians really struggle with prayer, and they find it a real source of frustration. Take the Apostle Paul, for instance. You can't read this guy's letters without recognizing that Paul had a deep prayer life. This man knew how to pray. He knew what it meant to have communion with God. And yet I think many of us find prayer difficult. Our minds wander. We're not always sure what to say. Instead of communion, many people find frustration. So it's actually kind of comforting to me then, as I read biographies in Christian history, to realize that many Christians have struggled this way. Not everyone is just like the Apostle Paul. And two Christians, famous Christians, stand out to me. The first is a man named John Newton. You'll probably know his name. He's the guy who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. He did lots of other great stuff as well, but that's what he's most famous for. He was miraculously converted around the year 1748. Before that, I mean, this guy lived quite the life. He was part of the African slave trade. He was a slave trader. He was the guy, a captain of a ship who brought the boats over with the slaves. He was, by his own admission, he called himself a blasphemer. And let's just say he slept around a lot as well. He got converted, and then he was reflecting on his early Christian life. And in his diary, he later on wrote these words. He said, "Though I cannot doubt that this change, so far as it prevails, was wrought by the Spirit in the power of God," translation, "I've been totally converted, "yet still I was greatly deficient in many respects. I had no apprehension of the hidden life of a Christian as it consists in communion with God by Jesus Christ." So in other words, he's saying, I became a Christian, but early on, I did not get this whole hidden life, this prayer life, this communion with God thing. I didn't get that for many years, he's saying. The other famous Christian is a man named George Mueller. Mueller, if you know anything about Mueller, here's his quick bio, what he's known for in church history. He lived kind of mid-1800s, and he operated an orphanage in England, and they would have up to 2,000 orphans at one time in this orphanage. Not only that, Mueller goes on to be known as one of the greatest men of prayer in the history of the church. This is the guy who refused to ask for any money from anyone. He would just go to God in prayer. He'd say, "This is my need." And he would pray and pray for his need. And over his lifetime, he recounts endless stories of how God would provide for him and for the children in the orphanage millions and millions of dollars. He's known primarily as a man of prayer. And yet listen to what Mueller said after he was converted. He was converted around the age of 20. But by his own admission, he says he faltered along in prayer. When he was 35 years old, he looked back upon his earlier failures in practicing prayer, and here's what he wrote. "Formerly, when I got up in the morning, I began to pray as soon as possible. But what was the result? I often spent a quarter of an hour or half an hour or even an hour on my knees before being conscious to myself of having derived comfort, encouragement, humbling of soul, etc. And often, after having suffered much from wandering of mind for the first 10 minutes or a quarter of an hour, even half an hour, I only then began to really pray." That makes me feel better. Here's where our passage this morning is just going to be so helpful for us. Because in this passage, I want to show you a key to learning how to pray. This key is the key to the Apostle Paul's prayer life. I'm going to show you later on, it was the key to Newton's prayer life, the key to Mueller's prayer life. It's the key to the psalmist's prayer life. You'll see this everywhere in the Psalms. This key is no secret. Once these people I've just mentioned learned it, their prayer lives were transformed. And my aim this morning, by God's grace, is to transform your prayer life as well. So this isn't one of those messages where I'm going to kind of slowly build the suspense and then I'm going to reveal it to you at the end. I'm not going to do that. I'll give it to you right now, and then we'll unpack it. So here's the key. Let theology ignite your doxology. Let theology ignite your doxology. Now, that's going to require some explanation, isn't it? So let's divide up our message in three parts today. First, let's just define the terms. What do I mean by theology and doxology? Secondly, what I want to do is demonstrate it in practice. We're going to go to our passage today. I want to show you that this is what Paul did. I want to show you practically how this worked out in his prayer life. And then finally, I'm going to describe the practice for us. How do you actually go about doing this? So this is one of those super practical messages. First then, let's begin this way. Let's just simply define our terms, make sure we know what we're talking about. The key is this: let theology ignite your doxology. First of all, theology. This word theology, it's made up of two Greek words, simply means the study of God. Theology is the study of God. Some people kind of, when they hear this word theology, it's one of those kind of big 25-cent words, and you kind of feel like, wow, where's that coming from? A lot of people think it's just for intellectuals with PhDs and that kind of thing, but that's not it at all. Everybody has a theology. You have a theology. It is impossible not to have a theology. If you, for instance, you deny the existence of God, then your theology of God is that he does not exist. If you think God is an impersonal force that kind of runs through the universe, that's your theology of God, that he's impersonal, not personal. So the question is not, do you have a theology? The question is, what is your theology? And actually, more accurately, is your theology true? The theology of Christianity, or Christian theology, says that God has revealed himself to us. He has not remained just up by himself, but rather he has revealed himself to his creation. He's done it through creation, nature, and he has done it through the scriptures. He has done it through the scriptures. That's where we're going today. He's done it through the, as Hebrews says, he spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And the supreme way that God has revealed himself to us is in the person of Jesus Christ. The God-man, God in human flesh, is the supreme revelation of God. So this morning, when I say let theology ignite your doxology, the theology piece is all that God has revealed himself to us, all that he's revealed about himself to us. Okay? That's what I mean by theology. What God has revealed to us primarily this morning through his word. So it's this whole grand story of who God is, of what he's done in history, of who Jesus is, what he's done for us, all of that. That is theology. Now, doxology. Doxology also comes from two Greek words, doxa, which means glory, and logos, which means word. So it's speaking words to glorify God. Doxology, then, is an expression, a verbal expression of praise to God. It's to express worship to God. Now, that's not complicated, so now what I need to do is put these two together, okay? So it's the connection between theology and doxology that we got to make this morning, and when you get this connection, this is what can transform your prayer life. Theology and doxology connect in at least two ways that are related. First of all, the end goal of theology is doxology. The end goal of theology is doxology. Listen carefully. God did not reveal himself to us simply so that we could know facts about him. As if, you know, we could just write dictionaries on, okay, God, who is he? Defined, all right, he's told us that. Dictionary definition, God is holy. What does that mean? Okay, now we can write, we have all these facts about God. That's not why God revealed himself to us. God did not reveal himself to us just so we can, you know, have a Trivial Pursuit game and be like, okay, what's the fourth attribute of God? And you could, ding, 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 I got the answer over here. What did God do in the year 1635 BC? You know, that's not why he revealed himself. The facts, yes, he revealed himself, but listen, God revealed himself that we might know him. He revealed himself that we might know him, that we might behold his glory, that we may delight in worshiping him. Because God did not have to reveal himself to humanity, but he did. In the words of the great theologian Carl F. Henry, God forfeited his personal right to privacy that we might know him. That we might know him. So, whether you're studying God and learning about God in a small group setting or with your Bible or here in church or whatever, as Christians, we're going to say this. We never study God just to know facts about him. We study God to know him. And there's a world of a difference between those two things. So God must never be treated simply as a subject to be studied. He is rather a God to be adored and to be worshipped. So the end goal of theology is doxology. You see that? God has given us the theology that it might become doxology. But here's the second thing to say. Theology must always turn into or ignite doxology. What is it that stirs our hearts to worship? We worship when our minds comprehend a truth about God. It goes into our hearts, it ignites a flame within our hearts, and it stirs us up towards praising Him, towards thanking Him, towards confessing our sins, something like that. This is the key to prayer. Prayer is filling your mind with truth about God so that the Spirit would ignite those truths in your heart, that it would turn into expressions of worship. Theology then becomes the fuel for prayer. So do you see then how this is totally different from so many ways that, I don't know what you want to call it, spiritual books nowadays would say you should pray? So much of our modern spiritual books are based right out of Eastern religions, like Buddhism, for instance. And this is the way you pray or meditate or whatever in most Eastern religions. What do? You do something with your mind. What do? You empty your mind. You clear your mind. And that is how you get in touch with the divine, with the universe, whatever it is that is being taught. You can see then that Christianity is the complete opposite viewpoint. The message of Christianity is don't empty your mind, fill your mind. You're an intellectual person, use your brain. Fill your mind with who God is, with His truth, so that your mind is so full it ignites into your heart and turns into expressions of worship to God. Isn't this what the psalmist is always doing? Take Psalm 117, for instance. Here's how it begins. It's a call to doxology, a call for you to express worship to God. It says, "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol Him, all you peoples." So it's a call to doxology. But then does the psalm end there? Does it just say, okay, now do it? You've been commanded to worship God, now go and do it. No. What it does is it gives you theology to ignite your heart so that you can. So here's the next verse. "For great is His love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." So you see what's happening there? You see the mechanics of it? In order to ignite doxology in our hearts, the psalmist fills our minds with theology, specifically the love of God for us and the faithfulness of God for us. He says, fill your minds with the love of God and His faithfulness, and this should ignite your heart to praise God. So the reason why so many people struggle in prayer is because they try to pray out of a blank mind. But that's like trying to start a campfire without any wood, without any paper, or like trying to turn on your fire at home. This is what we do at home now. We don't light fires anymore at home. We just turn them on. It's like trying to turn it on without any gas line into it. You have to have the fuel. And this is my point. What I'm trying to say to you is that theology is the paper, it's the wood, it's the natural gas that the Holy Spirit uses to ignite that spark of worship within our hearts. So that's what I mean, just strictly the terms, when I say let theology ignite your doxology. Okay, we got the academic side out of the way. Now let's come to the second part, which is I want to demonstrate examples of this. I want to show you how this works in the Apostle Paul's life, so that you can see how it can work in yours as well. Let's come to our passage today, which is in 1 Timothy. We were here last week too, and I showed you that 1 Timothy is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this young pastor, pastoring a very difficult church in the city of Ephesus. Here in chapter 1, Paul has had to urge Timothy to stay there in Ephesus. Don't quit because things are getting tough, and deal with the false teachers who are teaching all kinds of crazy stuff. In verse 11, Paul refers to the gospel, the good news of what God has done for humanity through Jesus Christ. And when he does this, Paul begins to reflect on the fact that God has entrusted him to be a messenger of this good news. And Paul is just suddenly carried away by this. He's amazed that considering his past, God would actually use him. And so let's just pick it up in verses 12 to 14 and set the context. Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So he's thanking you. Thank you, God, you would appoint me to do this. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So, you see what's going on here? Paul's thinking practical thoughts about his own life, but that's leading him to think about theological thoughts. He's thinking about the theology of sin, his sin before God, that he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was a violent man. These theological thoughts about sin then lead him to think more theological thoughts about how much grace God has poured out upon him in converting him and then using his life for God's service. So theology is beginning to form in his mind. Now verse 15 comes up with one of the biggest theological statements in the whole of the Bible. Pick it up in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is the heart of the whole biblical message. There is the good news. There is the gospel. There is the heart of the Bible. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he goes on, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, this is pure theology, right? He's talking about the Christ, that is the Messiah, the one that God promised he would send a rescuer. He's saying Jesus is this Christ, this one who's come to save sinners. And shockingly, he says Jesus came to save sinners, even like him, the worst ones who were persecuting Jesus' church and doing all this terrible stuff. And he does all this to show the unlimited patience of his grace. So do you see what's happening? I'm just showing you the mechanics of it here. Paul is thinking about theological things. His mind is filled up right now with the grace of God. The grace of God in sending Jesus to save sinners. The grace of God in saving sinners like himself. And this theology is just so filling his mind that suddenly the spark goes off in his heart. And suddenly he just cannot contain himself anymore. And right here in the middle of a formal letter, he breaks with conventional writing patterns and he begins to pray. Verse 17 is our text. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What is it that ignites Paul's doxology? That's a doxology, right? You see it? That's a prayer to the King. He's praying to the King, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That is a prayer. What is it that ignites that doxology in him? It's theology, isn't it? Specifically, it's the glorious truth that God sent Jesus to save sinners, even wicked ones like himself. This theology ignites in Paul a prayer to give honor and glory to this, notice, this sovereign King, this King who would actually have mercy on rebellious subjects, to this this King of the ages, this eternal God who entered into time to save sinners in Jesus, to this immortal God who cannot decay or die, who and yet who became a man and died for our sins that we might forever live. To this invisible God whom no one has ever seen, but who became flesh, made his dwelling among us, that we might see his glory and learn what it means to be saved by him. In other words, Paul's mind is so filled with the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, particularly him, that right here he just breaks with all proper writing styles. I mean, he's not even writing to Timothy, is he? He is, but now he's talking to God. It's like, well, aren't you writing to Timothy? And all of a sudden now he's talking to God and praying to God in the middle of a letter. And you know what? He expects you to join him. Paul expects you to join him in this expression of doxology. How do I know that? Because of that little word, amen, at the end. You know, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably prayed that or said that word your whole life. Do you even know what it means? The word amen means, so be it. It means, let it be fulfilled. So if I were to pray right now and then I ended and I said amen, what I'm saying is not just, that's the end of my prayer. It's, you know, it's not like Greek for the end. It's just simply saying, I've prayed all this. Now, O God, in Jesus' name, let it be. May it be fulfilled. That's what I'm saying when I say amen. And then by saying amen, I'm also, when people say amen, it's also a call for those who are praying with them to respond. So this is why oftentimes it's a great practice to do this. When someone says amen, you say amen as well. And what are you saying when you're doing that? You're saying, all that was just prayed, though I didn't pray it, this other person did, all that was just prayed, I'm also saying, let it be so. May it be fulfilled. So Paul then is saying, as you're reading 1 Timothy 1, Paul is expecting that your thoughts are following his thoughts, being filled with the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ, and that those thoughts are so filling your mind that a spark by the power of the Spirit is going off in your heart, and you join him in his doxology of praise to God. Now, let theology ignite doxology. I think that should be clear now from this passage. I hope I've made that clear on how we do this. This is how theology ignites doxology. Now, let me just show you a few more examples. This is all through Paul's letters. Now that you see it, you're going to see it all the time. Let's just stay in 1 Timothy. Flip over to chapter 6. If you've got your Bible with you, sorry, I don't have it printed for you. By the way, that's a good reason to bring your Bible. I'd actually personally rather not give you a worship folder and you bring your Bible and you flip to it. That's my personal opinion, but I accommodate, you know, willing to work with you. 1 Timothy 6, just flip over a few pages. He's going to do the exact same thing again. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, there's theology for you, and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Now just pause there. See, we don't even have to give you the context. You can see all the theology coming through here. God who gives life to all people, Jesus Christ, all who he is and what he did, and of course the return of Jesus Christ, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, again, he's in a formal letter to Timothy. He's charging Timothy here, but again, Paul, he starts talking about God again, starts talking about Jesus in the gospel, and all of a sudden, boom, his heart ignites again. He's already done this earlier on in the letter, but boom, he's just, I got to worship God again. And so all of a sudden, look what happens in verse 15. The end of 14, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He's talking about Jesus, and then he just has to digress a little. He who is the blessed. Oh, he's not just the blessed, and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, he's digressing totally, isn't he? If it's not doxology yet, it's getting awful close. He's talking about Jesus. He's given this expression to him. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, or digressing into more theology, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Oh, man, and then boom, the match is struck. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You track it? Look at Paul's letters. He does this all the time. Romans is a great example. Romans chapters 1 to 11. You want theology? Romans is the book. Deep stuff in there. For 11 chapters, Paul is going on about this great gospel, all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ and making a way back to himself. For 11 chapters, he does this, and it's like his brain just explodes by the end of it all. He's so carried off by this. At the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, he bursts out into praise, saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Notice that first little word, you probably passed right over it. The little word, oh. Maybe you were in university a long time ago, but maybe you just got out. If you write the word oh in an official English essay, what's your grammar, your English prof going to say? Say, that's too informal. That's not the way that you write properly. You need to be a little more formal in your writing. You don't use kind of language like that. That's emotive language, emotion language, right? You need to be a little more formal. Paul is writing this formal letter to the Romans. He's got all, I mean, Paul is he is a PhD. He literally was, historically, very educated man. So he's writing his theology, but then this great theologian suddenly just can't contain himself, and he says, oh, the riches, I mean, when do you say, oh? You use that kind of language when there's something that's so beautiful you can't contain yourself anymore and it just has to come out of you, right? You know, at a wedding a few weeks ago, whenever you're at a wedding and you see, you know, the bride coming up the aisle, sometimes the sentence doesn't even get filled out. It's just, oh. Right? Like that. And there was the groom, a good buddy of mine. He's up at the front. He's crying his eyes out. You know, his whole heart is going, oh, I can't believe that she's mine. Right? That's when we use the word, oh. This is not a formal word. This is not proper use of language. But you can't help it when there is something that's so stirred your heart, and that's what's happening to Paul in Romans 11. And so he just bursts forth in a doxology. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And here's the doxology. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So you see what I'm saying? Theology and doxology must never be separated. They must always be kept together. In fact, I would go this far. I would say that theology demands doxology. I don't mean demand as in a law. You know, like you must keep this speed limit. I mean, theology demands doxology in the sense that a great sunset demands a response of praise. In the sense that, you know, the groom is sitting up at the front and the bride has just walked in, and that demands a response. The angels know all about this. Do you remember in Luke chapter 2, the angels appear to the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus? And they come and they just unload a bunch of theology, first of all. They say to the shepherds, it's an angel. He says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. That's theology. Remember, God had promised a Messiah. It's gone for a long time that promise was given. The Messiah was said to come out of the city of David. And now we're going to be learning about this Savior who's going to come and save us. And now all of a sudden this angel is saying, the time's fulfilled. Here we are. All those promises, they're now fulfilled. A baby has been born. This baby, this one is the Christ. This is the Lord, the one, the Savior who's been promised for so long. When that announcement goes out, when all that theology is declared, all of a sudden, we read there's a huge doxology. It demands a response of worship, and so we read, suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. That's enough examples. I had a whole bunch more, but for the sake of time, we'll just leave them. You read through the New Testament, you read through the Bible, you'll see it all the time, particularly in Paul's letters. What you see in Paul's prayer life, he reached the heights that he did in prayer and communion because he filled his mind with theology, and then that went down into his heart, and the Holy Spirit ignited that into expressions of praise, into doxology. Those are the examples. Now, let me bring this all down to your life. Let's get even more practical now, and let me show you how you actually go about doing this. We've defined the terms, we've demonstrated the practice. Now finally, let me simply describe the practice. How do you take theology and turn it into doxology? Psalm 19 is a good place to go. Psalm 19 is divided in two pieces. First of all, there's all about God and creation. You look out at creation, you see a sunset, for instance, or the Grand Canyon, you let that turn your heart to ignite it into doxology. That's a way you can do that. That's not today's message. The second half of Psalm 19 is you take the scriptures. You read the scriptures, they become like honey in your mouth, and you turn these scriptures and what's revealed in them into doxology. That's where we're at today. Let's return to Newton and to Mueller, and let me show you how they actually did this, ways you practice it, ways that you let your theology ignite into doxology. You remember that Newton said in his early Christian days he was greatly deficient in many respects, And one area of deficiency was that he just didn't have an apprehension of this hidden life, this communion with God, of what it meant to pray and commune with God. Later on, he overcame this. In April, sometime between 1752 and 1756, he wrote in his diary these words: "Prayed over a part of Romans 8. So in other words, that day, he, in his quiet time, he was reading Romans chapter 8. But notice it doesn't say he was just reading it. It says he prayed over it. Then listen to what he says about how he did this. I might have to translate this again for you because some of this old English gets difficult. He says, "Prayed over a part of Romans 8 in a way of paraphrase with some readiness." In a way of paraphrase with some readiness. What does it mean to paraphrase? Well, what it means is he's reading Romans 8 in his Bible. Romans 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He reads it. Then he paraphrases it and he turns it into a prayer. So maybe it's something like, "Father, I'm so grateful that my sins no longer condemn me. I'm so grateful that I am in Jesus Christ and therefore I am no longer condemned. I just want to thank you right now that I'm no longer condemned because of what Christ has done." You see how that's, it's all the same language as Romans 8, 1. It's paraphrasing it though and turning it into prayer. And then he would go on to verse 2 and he would do the same thing. So he says that he prayed over a part of Romans 8. So do you see how this works? He lets the Bible fill his mind first. He doesn't know what to pray yet. He lets the Bible fill his mind, and then he takes that theology and he paraphrases it, turns it into doxology. This has been a great help for me personally as well. I confess, I'm not really great at praying for long periods of time without the Bible. My mind can wander. I find myself just repeating things, saying the same things over. I'm not always sure where to go once I've covered all the subjects that I normally cover. But when I have the Bible in front of me, what's so great is it leads me in all kinds of different ways. Wherever the text is going, I have something new to pray about over here, something I wouldn't even have thought of without it. So it fills my mind and gives me things to pray about. You know, honestly, I wish I'd learned this way earlier in my life. I remember being about 21 years old in my undergrad, and I really wanted to learn how to pray. I saw it was a deficient area in my life. I thought, I want to grow in this. And so I thought, well, the way that you learn to pray is you don't read books about prayer, you go and pray. That's how you actually learn to do it. So I decided what I would do is every single night, I would go and I would just kneel in front of my bed for 1 hour. I thought, that's a lot longer than I normally pray, but I got to learn to do this. So I'm going to kneel and I'm going to pray for 1 hour and I'm not going to get off my knees no matter what happens for 1 hour. So usually got to get something soft under the knees because, you know, it's a little hard sometimes on the floor. And so I begin praying. And so now, maybe on a good day, you're going 10, 15, 20 minutes, you're praying, and all kinds of things are coming up. Maybe even I made it to a half hour or something like that. Often, though, I confess I'd find it difficult to get going. Okay, what should I begin with? Then as I prayed through all this, what happened is, you know, after the first week, I'm saying the exact same things every single day, and it feels like I'm just being repetitious. Rarely did I kind of make it past 30 minutes, so I just sit there in silence for kind of 10 minutes, and there's a place for silence in prayer, for sure. But then just my mind would start to wander, start thinking about this totally gorgeous girl named Heather, and she had a boyfriend at the time. She was my number one pick on campus. She had a boyfriend, so I started praying the imprecatory psalms down on this guy. No, just kidding. I didn't do that, you know. Break his teeth, oh Lord. No, I didn't do that. Mind's wandering to all kinds of things, sports and, you know, girls. That's what college guys are thinking about. But I just struggled so much. And I went for the 2 weeks, and I was like, I don't think that's going to work. Looking back on it now, I think to myself, my motive was right. That's a great motive to want to learn to pray and to kneel before God. Surely God is honored by the fact that, you know, just kneel there for an hour in prayer and express your worship. Nothing wrong at all with that. But I hadn't yet learned this skill of praying the scriptures. And so remember, Mueller said exactly the same thing, didn't he? When he was 25, he found prayer to be really difficult. When he was 35, he looked back on his failures in his prayer practices, and here's what he wrote. It's basically the same thing I learned. Wish I would have found Mueller a little earlier. He says this, I scarcely even suffer now in this way, wandering of mind and all that kind of stuff. He says, now the first thing I did, after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon his precious word, was to begin to meditate on the word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it. So this is the practice, you know, gets up, gets his Bible, says a quick prayer, just, God, I pray I meet with you right now, I pray you'd open up things to me in your word. Opens up his Bible, begins to read, searching in every verse for something that could turn into doxology. Here's how he continues. The result I have found to be almost invariably this, that after a few minutes, my soul has been led to confession or to thanksgiving or to intercession or to supplication, so that though I did not, as it were, give myself to prayer but to meditation, yet it turned almost immediately more or less into prayer. When thus I had been for a while making confession or intercession or supplication or having given thanks, I go on to the next words or verse, turning all as I go on into prayer for myself or others as the word may lead to it. So there's many ways that you can do this, but you could just read a whole chapter and then go back and reflect on the main things that have come out to it, struck your heart over it. Or maybe you could do it like Newton, where you just take one verse, stop, paraphrase it, turn it into prayer. Maybe take a section, whatever the case, I think you see the point. It's theology that ignites your doxology. So the key to praying is to pray with your Bible in hand, filling your mind so that your heart will have something to have to light on fire. If you want to learn more on this, I'll give you a few practical tips in a second, but I'd highly recommend a short little book. It's 100 pages by a guy named Donald Whitney. It's entitled Praying the Bible. Donald Whitney, Praying the Bible. Very helpful. I believe we actually have it in the worship folder for you. I can't even remember. I asked for a whole bunch of things in the worship folder. It might be in there. If it's not, you can write it down. Donald Whitney, Praying the Bible. 100 pages really help you to understand this concept a little more. But let me just wrap it all up with a few more just very practical suggestions on how you can actually do this. First of all, first tip, make sure that you plan a time each day when you will devote yourself to prayer. If you don't plan a time, here's my experience, and maybe just, you know, I'm scatterbrained and you're not, but this is how it works for me. If I don't plan a time, generally life takes over and it's hard to get to it. I also would say the best time to do it after many years of experimenting with this is in the morning, first thing. If I have tried in the past, I'm going to do that this evening. Morning's too hard for me. I'm not really a morning person. It often didn't happen. Life crowds in, or I'm too tired later on or something. I know that means, and I can speak a little authoritatively on this now. I have 4 kids under the age of 11, okay? So I don't want to hear any excuses about, you know, I'm distracted and stuff like that. I can do it in the morning, you can do it in the morning. So it means getting up before your kids, which means you got to get to bed at a decent hour, which means you got to turn off the TV and all that kind of stuff. But that's what you have to do. So it's got to plan a time each day. Second of all, plan a location. Make sure it's just a place where you're not going to be distracted. So I go close the door. Kids are allowed to come in and see me after they wake up, but generally they know what dad's doing earlier on in the morning. And you know, you can interrupt me for a second, but then we're going to move along. Third, plan a method for what you will do. And again, I gave you my method, most of it. Let me just quickly recap it. Here's my method every day. Take from it whatever you will. I do something very spiritual to begin my time in the morning. I brew a cup of coffee. All right, so, because here's what happens to me. If I'm going to wake up earlier than normal and do this, and I'm a little bit tired, and then let's say I'm going to kneel, here's what happens. So coffee is actually the best way to get the most out of your prayer life. It's just a little plug for Level Ground. Little plug for Level Ground right there. So after I've done that and I'm beginning to sip, same thing as Mueller. I just offer up a short prayer. God, I pray this morning. I'm claiming maybe the promise in James. You say you will draw near to me as I draw near to you. I pray that for myself. Or God, I pray you would open up my eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Help me to see something. Lead my heart in prayer. Then I begin to read the scriptures, and it's the same thing basically that Mueller did or Newton did. If it's a long, say, story, maybe I'll read the whole story, but basically I'm just going until my heart is stirred by something, my mind is tweaked by something, and I turn that into thanksgiving, into confession, whatever it may be. Do that for quite some time, And then I usually just end by praying through my general list of things, praying for my kids, praying for my wife, spend some good time praying for church for sure. Pray for you, you know that? Lots of prayer for you. I usually end with something like the Lord's Prayer. So it's not complicated, but you can come up with your own method, but maybe some of those will help you as well. Finally, pray this way in corporate worship. This is my final tip. Sometimes we come to worship, corporate worship, too much as spectators, too much as, you know, we're not involved. I want you to come to corporate worship saying, I'm going to engage. Well, how do you do that? Your mind's not there yet. You let yourself be led into worship. So, you know, this morning they read a psalm. As that psalm is being read, you listen to it, and then you begin. What I do is I sometimes, if it's going fast, I'll just say things like, yes, Lord, I praise you for that. Or sometimes I'll paraphrase it back, whatever it is, but I want to engage myself, not just listen, and then turn it into praise. And isn't this what singing is? Really, singing is taking theology, re-paraphrasing it, and putting it back up to God in the form of song. Song is a form of prayer. That's what we're doing. And this is incidentally why I push our music leaders to try and choose songs that will actually have something of substance in them so that our minds can be stirred, so our hearts can be stirred into doxology. I don't want us to be a church where we sing just totally fluffy, trite songs because they don't stir my heart for worship. You know, there was a song a little while ago, it was quite popular, that was sung in churches. I shouldn't make fun of these things, but I'm going to. So the chorus was, this was the chorus. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes. And as I'm singing that in some places, I'm just like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this. Like, it's yes, that's what it is, Lord, it's yes. You know, and so what I try to push our music leaders is say, you know, choose songs that they're going to fill up our minds so they will ignite our hearts in doxology. So this morning we sang, How Great Thou Art. That's a doxology. What was it that led our hearts to sing that doxology? It's when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And when I sing that, my heart gets ignited and I want to go, yes, how great thou art. Or the song, was it before or after that? I think it was just before that. We want to sing how great is our God. Now why should my heart sing how great is our God? What will stir me up to actually sing that? Because of what came right before it. Massive theology, because age to age he stands and time is in his hands. Beginning and the end, the Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, Lion, and the Lamb. Every one of those words is jammed with theology. So as we're singing, just make, first of all, your heart is engaged in it. But sometimes, you know, what I do is just stop singing and I'll paraphrase it into prayer. I'm so full I can't keep singing, okay? So I'm just going to say, all right, God, I just want to praise you for that. I can't even keep going. I just got to express it in another way to you. So let's make sure in our corporate worship, we're letting theology ignite our doxology. All right, here's how I want to end. I want us to actually do this. I would like it if we were a smaller church and I could just start calling out prayers, but I think in this size of room, that's going to get too awkward. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to put up a scripture on the screen. It's from 1 Corinthians 15, and I know that's it's a pretty small font. If the font size is too small for you, it is also at the end of the sermon insert in the worship folder. If you don't have that, just slip up your hand, and hopefully the ushers will have some extra copies, and they can bring you one. Everybody needs a copy of this scripture right now. Here's what I want to do. Very basic, everything we've just talked about. I want us just to meditate on that passage. Read it over in your mind. Just get what it says first. If you don't understand something, just keep reading. And then as you're doing it, see where your heart begins to move and turn it into doxology. Maybe it's praise. Maybe it's lament over the death of somebody you know well. Maybe it's praise that Jesus has defeated death. Whatever it may be, let's try to practice this right now. So read it, reread it, meditate on it, and wherever your heart goes in expressions of praise and worship to God, let it go there. So we're going to give kind of 3 or 4 minutes to this, and let's just practice it and learn it, and then we're going to sing a song that expresses it all in worship through our voices as we sing. Let's practice this now.